Good morning. Last week, we concluded our study of the book of Esther, and I mentioned that I wanted to preach a few sermons building off of what we learned in that book, what the Word of God taught us in Esther 1 through 10. And we saw that the book of Esther is a book of amazing ironies and reversals, which you've heard many times, where we saw that the evil plans of the proud fell on their own heads, and the humble people of God were delivered. It all worked out perfectly, didn't it? At the beginning of the book, Esther and Mordecai are unnoticeable exiles in Persia. Esther, at least, is an orphan. And in the book of Esther, the most powerful official in the Persian Empire, Haman, sets his sights on destroying Mordecai and all the Jews. So what hope is there? But by the end of the book, the opposite occurred, and Esther is queen, Haman is dead, Mordecai is the powerful official, the Jews' enemies are defeated, and all is well. And throughout the book, we looked at, or we held really side by side in comparison, the book of Proverbs and Esther, because Esther, in many ways, illustrated things that we find in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs about pride and humility. Proverbs about vanity and beauty. Proverbs about avarice and charity. And all such things were clearly exemplified in the book of Esther. Now, what I want to do this morning is to think about the Proverbs, because we used them so much in Esther, and ensure that we have a mature and complete understanding of what the Proverbs are and how they work, so that we don't get the wrong impression either from the Proverbs themselves or from the book of Esther and our use of the book of Proverbs. And what I mean is, specifically, we want to avoid thinking like this: if I do the wise things that Esther did, or if I do the wise things that Mordecai did, then I too will have a happy and successful life. See how it all worked out for them? If I live like them and do the things they did, then surely everything will work out for me like it did for Esther and Mordecai. If we think that way, then we're really deceiving ourselves, and we need to have a more mature and complete understanding of the Proverbs and even Esther. So please consider with me three main points for our outline, beginning with number one, the reality of Proverbs. The reality of Proverbs. When I say the reality of Proverbs, I mean, what are they really? What is their reality? What is a proverb in the Scriptures? And I will give you two answers to that question. What is the reality of Proverbs? Two things. The first one is negative, what they aren't, and the second thing is what they are. So the first thing that the Proverbs are, the first thing that tells us the reality of the Proverbs is, number one, Proverbs are not laws, promises, or covenants. Proverbs are not laws, promises, or covenants. Many Christians read the Proverbs like laws. This is what you must do. Many Christians read the Proverbs like promises. If you do this, then you will get this. You are promised this result if you do this specific thing. And if that's the way you think of Proverbs in terms of laws and promises, then really you think of Proverbs like covenants. God has given us 31 chapters of mini covenants. If you do this, this is the result that you will get. This is the law of this proverb, and this is the promise of this proverb. This proverb is therefore a covenant. Now, why do so many view the Proverbs this way? Well, because arguably they read that way. They certainly do assert to us, do this, and they certainly do plainly state, and this will result. This will be what follows if you do what is stipulated or expressed to you in this proverb. But we need to realize that that is an overly simplistic understanding of the Proverbs. They aren't laws, and they aren't promises, so they are not covenants. Now let me give you some examples from the book of Proverbs to show this. To assert is one thing, to prove or demonstrate is another. So think about with me one of the most common examples in these discussions, namely Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, where in successive verses, one after the other, we have two opposite statements. So first, Proverbs 26, verse 4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." Do not answer a fool according to his folly, it says. Next verse, verse 5, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Now, if these proverbs are laws, we're a little bit confused. Okay, when do I answer a fool according to his folly, and when do I not? I need to know. Would you please tell me so I know what to do? Or how do I understand this? Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Do answer a fool according to his folly. Well, we will explain this further, but just note for now, these aren't laws, nor are they promises. Another example, a verse that maybe you've never read or remembered in your life, Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more." It says, for people who are dying, it says basically, anesthetize them so they don't even know they're dying. Help them die by essentially getting them drunk. Of course, the purpose is not drunkenness. The purpose is to take away their pain and suffering in their final moments. Is this God's law, where when someone's dying, we say, "Get the liquor"? What if the person says, "No, please, I don't want that. I have to. It's God's law. It's in the Bible." Proverbs 31, 6 and 7 says, "Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, so take the whiskey." We can avoid all this because those aren't laws. Surely it's a merciful thing to do, to use anesthesia, or prior to the invention of anesthesia as we know it, to use strong drink and such things for the same effect. No doubt it's merciful, but it's not the law of God. Consider the excellent wife of Proverbs 31. If Proverbs 31 is law, then we have very many disobedient wives, because they should be realtors. They should be buying and selling property. They should be farmers. They should be working farmland. They should be textile producers who make all the clothing for their family. So I guess there are no excellent wives in this church or any church that I've ever seen, because they don't do what God's commanded them to do. Well, Proverbs 31 is not law. You don't need a real estate license to be an excellent wife. Or consider a proverb that we've mentioned in a few sermons, 22 verse 6. "Train up a child in his own way, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." If you let a child be raised the way he wants to do things, he will probably be that way the rest of his life. Now, we ordinarily understand or have been told that verse as, if you train up a child in the way that he should go, he will not depart from it when he is old. So if you give them the right upbringing, they will live in that right upbringing. So think about either of those understandings. If you raise him the way that he wants things, he's going to be stuck that way forever. If you raise him the right way, he will live in that forever. Simple life experience proves that neither of those is absolute. There are those who have a very bad upbringing who end up mature and complete in a variety of ways. There are those who have a very good upbringing who end up at complete disasters. All of these instances, and many more could be supplied, show us that the Proverbs are not laws as though they represent universal obligations, nor are they promises as though, like a covenant, if only you do them, you will get this result. If you follow the proverbial formula, you will reap the proverbial reward. That's not the reality of the Proverbs. So what is the reality of the Proverbs? Well, this brings us, secondly, our second subpoint. Proverbs are wisdom based on the fear of the Lord. Proverbs are wisdom based on the fear, or grounded or founded on the fear of the Lord. How do the Proverbs begin? What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Psalms say this. The Proverbs say this. Ecclesiastes says this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we begin by honoring, acknowledging the authority of God. God is creator of all things, supreme authority of all things. He is God. We respect him. We honor him. We revere him. And that is to fear him. And so whatever he says to us, we will obey. His commands are unto us absolute authority. And God's law, speaking specifically of the Ten Commandments, God's law establishes boundaries that we are not to transgress. Do this, don't do that. That is God's law. Cross this line and you enter into sin. So God's law sets up a boundary for us. Within that boundary is righteousness and holiness. Outside of that boundary is sin and wickedness. Now, if we fear the Lord, we will respect those boundaries. We will not transgress his holy law. Wisdom, therefore, for those who fear the Lord, helps us to live within those boundaries. Wisdom is how to live within the boundaries of God's law. This makes a lot more sense for the Proverbs. So in God's law, when he says, do not commit adultery, that forbids all forms of excess. So this also forbids drunkenness and gluttony and all such things. What are the Proverbs full of? They're full of warnings about gluttony, warnings about drunkenness, warnings about sexual immorality. And so if God says, do not get drunk, then the Proverbs say, don't hang out with drunkards. Is it a sin to be with a drunkard? No, it's not a sin to be with a drunkard. Is it a sin to be in a place where drunkards congregate? No, that's not a sin either. You're just in a place with people. But is it wise? Considering that you fear the Lord who has forbidden drunkenness, why are you in a place that is all about drunkenness? You see, therefore, that the proverb certainly has authority. It's from God, but it's not functioning like a law. It's giving you wisdom for those who fear the Lord. If God has set this boundary, then don't do this thing that gets as close as possible to violating the boundary or that tempts you to violate the boundary. The Proverbs say don't consent or go with thieves because they get things by violence and they prey on the innocent. Don't go near them. Stay away from them. Why? Because God forbids murder and God forbids theft. The Proverbs, therefore, are not laws, but they do have divine authority as they help us to live within the boundaries of God's law, nor are they promises or covenants. But they cannot be ignored, because if you fear the God who gave you the law, then you will respect the wisdom which he has given us to help us live within the boundaries of his law. So that first point gives us a mature understanding of what the Proverbs are, the reality of the Proverbs. One of the common mistakes or abuses of thinking the Proverbs are law, one is all alcohol it's sin to drink any alcohol whatsoever. Because the Proverbs warn us about the abuses of alcohol. If you think that's law, you think there can be no enjoyment of alcohol, which contradicts the scriptures in so many ways, which tell us that God gave us wine to make our hearts glad. And Jesus made wine a function, a permanent part of what we do in the church when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So that's a common one. Another one is you should never co-sign alone. It's a sin to co-sign alone because the Proverbs warn us about being surety for a stranger or for a friend. Yes, they warn us, but God's law does not forbid us from such things. So many times the Proverbs are treated as laws when they are not. Now, granted, there are many who go to the opposite extreme and ignore the wisdom of the scriptures because it's not law, which that is the epitome of foolishness. God gives us all kinds of instructions about how to discipline our children. Well, it's not law, so I don't have to do those things. Yes, you do. Most certainly, you need to follow God's wisdom and ensure that you discipline your children. So then let's move on to our second point. We've seen the reality of Proverbs. It's not so simple as a proverbial formula, do this and get this result. Our second main point is the reality of Ecclesiastes. The reality of Ecclesiastes, there's a reason that Ecclesiastes follows Proverbs. Proverbs presents the ideal life. Live wisely, live long. Ecclesiastes says, wait a minute, I've got a long footnote for you. If Proverbs says live wisely, live long, Proverbs says, vanity of vanities, you're going to die. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2 starts out, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Would you please turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1? I want to read several verses, so I'd like you to see the text with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You see, Ecclesiastes teaches us that vanity, the vanity of life, the madness and the folly and the brokenness of life wreaks havoc on the idealized life of Proverbs. In a sense, Ecclesiastes looks at life and it sees all kind of ironies and reversals, like in the book of Esther. But they are bitter ironies, and they are bitter reversals, sorrowful reversals. We said in the book of Esther, the proud are brought low, and the humble are raised up. The vain are brought low, and the truly beautiful and virtuous are brought up. That the wicked are brought low, and the righteous are elevated. But Ecclesiastes reminds us, sometimes the proud rise, and the humble fall. Sometimes the lazy prosper, and the hardworking fail. Sometimes the wicked live, and the righteous die. Sometimes the oppressor prevails, and there is no one to deliver the oppressed. So in comparison to Proverbs, you may stay away from thieves, and you may refuse to consent with those who entice you to sin, but thieves may come for your house, and you may be forced to do things to which you do not consent. You may work hard, and your work may crumble in your hands. You may refuse to oppress others, but you may be oppressed yourself. And no matter how it all shakes out, we're all going to die. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun, we are told. The reality of Ecclesiastes is the bitter irony, indeed the vanity of life. The rich are not satisfied with riches. The glutton is not satisfied with food. Hard work is no guarantee of prosperity. Sorry, America. The vain ironies of Ecclesiastes, they give us, therefore, a more complete perspective on the book of Esther, the book of Proverbs, and indeed life. Esther is an extraordinary example of life. God blessed Esther and Mordecai in a special way, and he used them to preserve the Israelite nation in exile. But sometimes it's Vashti who rules over Ahasuerus. Sometimes Esther's beauty is not noticed. Sometimes it's Mordecai who is killed by Haman. So we should not read the book of Esther and think that if only we're like them, we will have a life like them. That to think like that would be to view the Proverbs as promises or covenants. If only I live like this and do this thing, I will therefore get this result. But Ecclesiastes says that if you try to pull the Proverbs lever, it's not going to work. Sometimes it'll just spit all over you. The machine will break. The machine is broken, Ecclesiastes says, and you won't get the thing you want from the machine. There is vanity in this life. If you think, if only I stay away from sinners and work hard, life will be easy and successful, even a short number of years should disprove such naive thinking. And the more you dedicate yourself to try to overcome this, the more you will agree with the preacher, in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So Ecclesiastes confronts us with a difficult dose of reality, doesn't it? Life is like this. This is reality. What one of the phrases we say is, such is life. We tell our children, this is the way it is. Así es la vida. That's how life is. Such is life. What is crooked cannot be made straight. There is nothing new under the sun. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then Jesus rose from the dead. Which brings us to our third point. The reality of the resurrection. Ecclesiastes confronts us with a difficult dose of reality, I just said. Life is like this. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, all will die. There's nothing new under the sun. What is crooked cannot be made straight. And then Jesus rose from the dead. Please consider three things with me under this final heading. Number one, there is something new under the sun. There is something new under the sun. It's true that all die. It is true that vanity twists many things into bitter ironies and unwanted reversals. And it's true that we cannot change this reality or make it work to our advantage. You can't fix that Proverbs machine. You can't make it spit out the good life for you. Because of this, men are born, men die, and there's nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 10 asks, is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? No. It has already been in the ages before us. And we respond to this question, is there something new under the sun? We say, yes, there is something new under the sun. And it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ causes a new sun to rise. Because Jesus Christ's death and resurrection opens wide the doors of a new creation. A new creation that is not crooked and is not vain, but rather is perfect and truly new. The world is filled with vanity because of man's sin. And the world is filled with oppression and failure and injustice and disappointment because of man's sin. But Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, sacrificed himself on the cross and overpowered death and rose from the dead as the firstborn and first fruits of a new creation. And in that new creation that he has inaugurated and initiated in his own resurrection, in that new creation, there is no death. There is no decay. There is no disappointment. There is no pain. There is no weakness. There is no sin. There is no vanity. Rather, there is incorruptibility, immortality, glory, and the beatitude of everlasting life with God. Proverbs presents an ideal life on this earth to us. Ecclesiastes presents a real life on earth to us. And Jesus presents a new life in a new creation to us. There is something new under the sun. And secondly, the wisdom of God is working all things together. The wisdom of God is working all things together. When we finished Esther, we noted that it ends very differently from the way that it began. And that its ironies and its coincidences, they lead to something. God guides and bounds and works and governs in all these things through his providence to bring them to that amazing resolution at the end of the book of Esther. And so, brothers and sisters, we might be tempted at times to despair. Despair means no hope. We might be tempted to despair when we see the vanity of life, the crookedness, the madness. We might be tempted to say, where does this crooked path lead me? It's supposed to go this way, but it's broken and it's crooked. Where is this taking me? Where do these twisted paths lead? Is life just a pointless wandering in a bleak and weary world? It is not. The resurrection shows us where all these crooked paths lead. The resurrection shows us the end of the story. The resurrection shows to us and guarantees to us the reality of the end of all things. Jesus has risen from the dead, and we will rise in him. And this means, therefore, that what seem to be disparate and disconnected, vain and twisted paths in life are not disparate, they're not disconnected, they are not vain in the grander scheme of things, and they're not even twisted in the grander scheme of things. They are doing precisely what they are supposed to do according to God's guiding and governing providential sovereign hand. He is the God by whose wisdom all things work together for good, unto the end for which he has appointed them, an end which he has already revealed to us. That's one thing I want you to walk away from this sermon understanding. We know the end. We know the conclusion of the matter. We know how these things work out. We know where these paths lead. And that is a wonderful encouragement. Think about Esther, who feared to go before King Ahasuerus because she did not know how it would turn out. If I go before the king, I may be put to death. And so she hesitated, and she was afraid. We know how things are going to work out. We know what the end is. If Esther had been given the book of Esther, she would say, wait, I'm alive 4 chapters later. So I'm going to go before the king with confidence. So also, brothers and sisters, I'm urging you to live life with confidence, not recklessness. Ooh, I'm invulnerable. No, not recklessly, but confidently. Live your life unto Christ. Live your life. Because the end of your story is already declared and decreed. The end of your story is Christ's story. The body that is laid in the earth is a seed. And when Christ returns, that seed will sprout. And something glorious and beautiful, not paralleled in the creation that we know, will emerge. A resurrection body. And until that time, you will be with Christ. You know the end. You know how the story ends. So do not be discouraged and distressed by the vanity of this life. Vanity frustrates and complicates our plans. Twistedness obstructs and destructs our plans, but it is a short while and we will be with the Lord. And he in his wisdom is working all things together toward an end that we already know and which he has already revealed in his own resurrection. You see, if you read the book of Esther on its own, in isolation from the rest of the scriptures, it really offers us no hope at all. Because if I try to be like Esther, or if I try to be like Mordecai, the vanity of life will likely prevent me from succeeding. If I pull the lever on the Esther book and try to get Esther results from the Esther book, the vanity of life is just going to punch me in the face and laugh. But if I put Esther in the context of the scriptures as a whole, then I see that God indeed is providential, sovereign, and is working all things together for good. And he doesn't command me to be an Esther. He doesn't command me to be a Mordecai, nor does he promise me the things that they had. But we do see and we do trust that God can overcome the vanity and the twistedness of this life. We do see that the bitter ironies and reversals that do not always favor us and often greatly burden us can be overcome and overridden by God. And even then, we're not left with an abstract hope of, well, God sometimes overrides these things. We don't have an abstract hope of, well, I guess he tends to work these things out, but rather we have a sure and firm, strong anchor for our souls that is the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that reality will not put our hope and our faith to shame. There is something new under the sun, and God is working all things together unto the end which he has decreed and which he has revealed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, thirdly and finally, fear God and keep his commandments. Ecclesiastes teaches us that because God knows the end and because his end is good, we ought to fear him and keep his commandments. We can do no more. Knowing the end, we live life in a sense backwards, as one book says, because we expect and await that end. The conclusion of the matter is God is in control of all things. He has revealed the end to us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our duty, therefore, is not to nitpick and critique God's providence, not to stand over his sovereignty and survey it and give our opinions, but rather to humbly fear him and keep his commandments. He will accomplish his plans. He will accomplish his purposes with a wisdom that exceeds our capacity to comprehend it. And we have this assurance that he will make straight what we cannot. And he will deliver us from the death that we are doomed to die. He has provided something new under the sun. So we who know him ought to trust him. And we who trust him ought to obey him. We who believe in his son ought to serve him and keep his commandments. Life may be filled with vanity, but it is not vain. Life is crooked, but it leads straight where God sends it. There's nothing new under this sun, but there is a new sun in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a new creation. And with that confidence in who God is and what he has done in Christ Jesus for us, with confidence in his promises and in his providence and in the reality of resurrection, we can trust him and love him and serve him all our days. And that is what I exhort you to do, to live in trust, to live in love unto God, and to serve him all your days. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the abundant wisdom that you have given to us in your word in the book of Proverbs. We ask you to forgive us for the many times and the many ways when we ignore it or we discard it foolishly and wrongly. We thank you and we praise you that you have given us a mature understanding of life through the book of Ecclesiastes, the effects of sin on life, and yet the fact that you are in control of all things, working them unto their good and holy ends. And we thank you that you have revealed unto us in the gospel of Jesus Christ the resolution, the straightening, the completing of all these things that appear vain and crooked and incomplete. We thank you that we have hope, therefore, and confidence. We thank you that you inspire in us love and obedience, and we pray that you would help us to show in our lives that trust and that love and that service that are due unto you. Please help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.